morning, everyone. So good to be able to sing of that great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, and even this evening, we want to be focusing very much on two very Christological passages in the Bible, in God's Word. Of course, we want to say that all of the Bible is about Jesus, but this morning and this evening, we want to specifically focus on two great texts that really exalt the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so let's turn to God's Word this morning. We're in Philippians chapter 2. Now, the last time I was here, we were in Philippians chapter 2. We were further on. We were looking at three things that we should do with our salvation. But this morning, we want to very much focus on the work of Christ. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. We'll read through from verse 1 through 11, but we'll pay particular attention to verses 5 through 11. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, but beginning at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Well, we've all heard the term from rags to riches, but whenever we think about that, we always think about someone who grew up in abject poverty. Something happens where they come into a lot of money, wealth, and we would call that story a rags-to-riches story. What we see, however, in Philippians 2 is the exact opposite. We see not from rags to riches, but from riches to rags, and then back again to those riches. And it's this aspect of the life of Jesus that Paul uses to encourage us to be more like him and to be humble and to be obedient and to live a life of service to God. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, Paul asks the Philippians to complete his joy by being of one accord. He tells them to do nothing out of selfish conceit or rivalry, since we're all working together for the kingdom of Christ. And this is the truth of the gospel, and this is one of the aspects that Paul is wanting to use from the life of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that later on. And so we're wanting to look at almost two aspects of Jesus' ministry and his life. And first of all, we want to consider this morning Christ's self-humiliation. And whenever I say self-humiliation, I mean his condescension. The very fact that he was God, but yet he humbled himself. And so this is what Paul is telling the church in Philippi to do, to be of the same mind. Don't do anything out of selfish motives. Be humble. Live a life of service to each other. And so Paul introduces the life of Jesus in verse 5. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then by way of explanation and application or illustration, Paul lays out for us very clearly the humility of Christ as our supreme example. Since we ourselves are trying to be more like Christ, Paul tells us, look at what Jesus had done. You see, for Paul, for the church in Philippi and for us, Christ's death wasn't just an example of obedience and humiliation. It's the very basis on which our sanctification becomes a reality. Because whenever we think of the distance in the text that Jesus travels from being in the form of God to death on the cross, then it shows us the type of mind of submission and humility that we are to have. Whenever you look through the text, there are 8 steps of condescension. We see this in the humiliation of Christ. It starts off high. He was in the form of God. You can't get any higher than that. He was God. He was in the form of God. But then we have a step down. But yet, he didn't regard it as something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't let the fact that he was God keep it from saving us. We see a third step down. He made himself of no reputation. Some translations say he emptied himself. The fourth step down, he took the form of a servant. And this is Jesus Christ, God himself here. We have to remember that. The fifth step down, he was made in the likeness of man. And in doing that, he becomes our faithful high priest. He's the one who's able to understand our sufferings, our failings. Then the sixth step, he was found in appearance of a man. Now you see, there is a difference here between being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of a man. You see, in a sense, this sixth step views Christ from our human vantage point. In other words, what a compliment to the humility of Christ that people, whenever they met him and talked with him, they thought him just a man. That he didn't use his power and the very fact that he was God to make life easier. We see that supreme example on the cross where he suffers, where he can call down legions of angels, and yet he doesn't because he's committed to the Father's plan. The seventh step, he humbles himself. And again, we want to remember that this is the Lord of glory. And yet he's the one who washes the feet of the disciples. He's the one who eats with sinners. He's the one who speaks and ministers to tax collectors and fishermen and zealots. And then finally, the eighth step down, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And why does he do it? For us. And again, we want to highlight the fact that this is the Lord of glory here. If this were a man, we would praise this man and say this man was great, probably the best of men. And yet this is God. And why does Paul lay this out for us? And we're going to keep coming back to this. Because in a sense, he's wanting to lay out the ministry of Christ. And as he does that, he wants us to look around at each other. And he wants us to say, is anyone any better? Is anyone any less? Should we not be united? Should we not be humble? Because wasn't our Savior humble? Because isn't the humility of the Lord made even greater whenever we consider his previous glory in heaven? Paul says that he was in the form of God. He exists originally as God. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. And again, this is a wonderful truth for us. Even in our lives, as we talk with people. And then in this age, whenever people want to deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, here we have solid proof that Jesus Christ is God. He existed originally as God or in the image of God. And this whole idea of image is very important in Paul's teaching. Because Paul calls us elsewhere to bear the image of Christ. And elsewhere he makes a difference between the image of the heavenly man and the earthly man. You see, Paul wants us to see, in a sense, the comparison between Jesus and Adam. You see, our father Adam also bore the image and likeness of God. But yet, unlike Christ, he tried to grasp for what wasn't his. Now think about it. Whenever the serpent comes along to Eve and tries to convince her to eat the fruit, what does he say that will happen whenever she will eat the fruit? You'll become as gods. And yet Jesus Christ, who had every right to grasp for godhood, didn't grasp for it. Instead, he became humble. He never strove to be equal with God. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped or used for his own advantage. So with this understanding, Christ refused to take what was his, rightfully his. But instead, he became humble, taking the form of a servant. Paul tells us he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. And so just very careful that we understand what Paul means here. Paul is not saying in any way that Jesus lays aside his deity. This is an old church heresy known as the canonic theory, where some people couldn't understand how in Christ Godhood and humanity dwelt together. And so they came to the conclusion, well, Jesus then must have not been God and he must have been fully human. And of course, we will deny that. Jesus Christ did not give up his deity. He was 100% God and 100% man. And even some of the hymns that we sing might reinforce this. One of my favorite hymns, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" Sometimes that might influence us to think that that might be the case. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He did not empty himself of all but love. In fact, I've changed this actually in the church, and I've said, gift of the Father's eternal love who bled for Adam's helpless race. Because it's important we need to understand how hymns can influence our theology. Jesus Christ did not empty himself. He was 100% God and 100% man. Very hard to illustrate that truth. It's very hard to understand that. But we have to accept it by faith. So Christ, even though he was God, chose not to use his power, but instead he became obedient. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't lay aside his deity. He humbled himself. And that's important that we understand. And then, of course, the great thing that Paul highlights here is the nature of the death of Christ. You see, Christ didn't die the average death. Christ dies the death of a criminal. And again, we want to make the point, this is the Lord of glory. This is God. He was whipped and beaten within an inch of his life, which would usually be enough to kill someone. And he is nailed to a Roman cross. Do we just want to stop? Is there not a sense whereby when we read this, we want to feel like we should take off our shoes because we're on holy ground? Do you see the glory of Jesus Christ? The Lord of glory, dying on a cross at the hands of his creation. This was enough for Jews to balk at the idea of a Messiah on a cross. The Messiah, the one who was come to free us and liberate us, dying at the hands of Romans, no thanks. And it was a source of embarrassment for some Jewish Christians. And yet, what does Paul say? Hey, it's the only thing I glory in. Paul, hopefully for us, we can say the same. And again, we want to think, this is the Lord of glory. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who dwelt in eternity past. This is the one who spoke all of creation into existence. This is the one who upholds all of creation by the word of his power. And this is the man on the cross. And it's his self-humiliation. Self-humiliation. Now, whenever we're turning here in verse 9, we see a shift of emphasis here. We're turning from the self-humiliation of Christ. We're coming into the exaltation of Christ. And this is not a self-exaltation. This is the Father's exaltation. It's a once and for all event, but it's the culmination of a process that began with the resurrection. We've seen how Christ went down through those steps of condescension. Then in victorious power, the apostle brings us through to the triumph of Christ, because he says death has no power on him. After the resurrection, we know this, he was on earth for 40 days, he appears, he ministers to the disciples, and then he gloriously ascends back up to heaven to be with his Father. So Jesus' resurrection and ascension culminates in his exaltation to the Father's right hand, where he now sits on majesty on high. All his enemies be put under his feet. And this is an important message. You see, the one message of the exaltation of Christ, and even though there are many, the truth is this: Jesus is Lord. Whenever he writes to the Philippians, the apostle wants to remind them of that. Whenever you're being persecuted for the faith, remember that Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand. Whenever you're being persecuted by Caesar for your refusal to bow, remember that Jesus is Lord. Whenever Nero uses Christians as torches to light his garden party, remember that Jesus is Lord. Whenever you stand in the middle of the Colosseum and you face lions and brute beasts, remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. He sits at the Father's right hand. And it's not just valid for the early church, it's valid for us too. Whenever we see the institution of marriage attacked, don't lose hope. Jesus is Lord. Whenever we see destruction and decay, whenever we see natural disasters all around the world, do not worry, Jesus Christ is Lord. When we see Christians persecuted for their faith in Nigeria, in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, in Pakistan, in India, Sri Lanka, North Korea, China, Paul's message is the same: Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is still on the throne. Don't think in some way that Christ is not ruling his creation and that in some way it's all tumbling out of control. Because whenever we speak to some Christians, you might get the idea that that's actually happening. Oh, terrible days, isn't it? Oh, it is a terrible day indeed, yeah. Oh, it's wicked, isn't it? It is wicked indeed. Oh, it never used to be like that. Oh, you're right, it never used to be like that. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not, he will be Lord. He is Lord. He will not sit on the Father's right hand. He is sitting at the Father's right hand. Do you not think that everything that happens is God's plan? So the saving work is complete. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's ascended back to his Father. He hasn't lost anything by his humiliation, by the way. He's been restored back to his glory. In fact, what we see here in verse 9 is ultimately an answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer. What does the Lord pray? He says, Lord, O Father, excuse me, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And here's the father saying, "My son, I am faithful." And another thing we see in verse 9, Paul tells us of another consequence of his exaltation, that God the Father, excuse me, has given him a name that is above every name. Now we know that Christ in Scripture is called by many names. Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Great Shepherd, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Lamb of God, the Bread of Life, the Bridegroom, the Alpha, the Omega. So what is this mysterious name in Philippians chapter 2? Well, the clue lies in the fact that it is the name that is above every name. It is greater than any other name given, because Paul tells us it is the name Lord. Kyrios. This is the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, and now it's being applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, had this name previously before his incarnation, but people were unaware of the nature, certainly the triune nature of God. But now, because of the humility and the exaltation of Christ, he has become the object of adoration within the Godhead. He's recognized as the administrator of God's affairs. We see this in verses 10 and 11, where every creature comes and bows in worship before him. And in coming and bowing before Christ, they come and bow before the Father. Think about the words of Jesus in John's Gospel. "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So now, since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, all that God is comes through Jesus. Everything that God is to us comes through Jesus. Verses 10 and verses 11 should thrill our souls as believers in Christ. As we eagerly await his return, you see, as wondrous as Christ's past and present exaltation is, the truth is that the Father has ordained a future exaltation where every knee will bow in heaven and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord God, to the glory of God the Father. What people don't know here is that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting God speaking in the Old Testament. Isaiah 45, verse 23, "I have sworn by myself." So here we have God talking, okay? "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." So here we have God saying, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess to me. And then here we have in the New Testament, Paul applying that to Jesus. So if you want ultimate proof that Jesus Christ is God, there we go. Let's see the Jehovah's Witnesses get around that one. Then we can't miss what Paul's telling us here. Jesus is Lord. Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2. When he says that all things in heaven will bow, he's talking about every angelic being. When he says that everything on earth will bow, he's talking about every person who has ever lived in all of history. And when he says under the earth, he talks about demonic or fallen spirits. No one is an exception. No one is excluded. Angels, humans, demons, all will bow before Christ. Does any verse in Scripture more compel us to preach the gospel? to know that one day every knee will bow. And we can do it here, or we can do it when we stand before him. The case is not if we will bow before Christ. It's purely a matter of when. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will bear witness that Christ is worthy of his exaltation. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is King. No exceptions, once again. Satan will confess that Jesus Christ is King. Muhammad will confess that Jesus Christ is King. Buddha will confess that Jesus Christ is King. Hitler, Obama, Trump, McGuinness, Theresa May, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a stunning realization. No exceptions. I want just, as we draw to a close, I want us to ask the question. Why is Paul teaching us this? Why does he teach us this great lesson? Is it because the Philippians have sent a letter to Paul and said, Paul, come and teach us systematic theology. Teach us Christology, Lord. Teach us about the great work and person of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Paul, about the hypostatic union. No. That's not why Paul is telling this. He's given this ministry to the Philippians to encourage them to be humble. And that's the truth. Have this mind on in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Do you see what he's doing? He's laying the humility of Christ out as an example for us to also be humble. Christ is our mind. He's already said, you know, don't be selfish. Don't do things by vain deceit. Instead, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He became a servant. He suffered. He died the most horrific and insulting of death. And yet, this is how he was glorified. Consider each other more than each other. Or consider one another more than ourselves, sorry, should I say. And Paul says, if you do that, that is the mark of the church, because that is the mark of Christ. We're not trying to keep up with each other. We're not trying to get one over on each other. We're not trying to seek our own interests. We are all trying to be humble and be like Christ. Because do you know what? This is why it's so important for us as the church of Jesus Christ in this world and in this land to be united together. Because if we really want to affect our culture with the gospel, then we're going to need to be united. If we want to affect our culture with the gospel, then we need to be humble. If we want to see unbelievers come to Christ, if we want to support the work of mission, if we want to see Jesus Christ's glory go through this land, then we must be united and we must be humble. All of our ambitions, all of our traditions, they have to bow to Jesus Christ. You see, essentially, Paul says here, just as Peter said, that humiliation is the path to exaltation. Do you see what Jesus done? He humbled himself, and yet he was exalted. You do likewise. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Christ's incarnation, his work, and his ministry are laid out by Paul here in order that we might learn from Christ and be humble, just like him. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank you that he is God. We want to thank you that he is man. And even today, as we sit here fellowshipping together, our Savior Jesus Christ sits at your right hand. And Lord, we thank you that he still bears the marks of his suffering. We thank you that he is still God. We thank you, Father, that he is ruling and reigning over all of this earth. That there is nothing in this earth that is out of his control. We know, Father, that we've heard from your word that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And Lord, as we hear those words, we think about our loved ones. We think about those in our families or friends who have not yet bowed the knee and have not yet confessed that Jesus is Lord. And so, Father, our hearts want to ask you that you might be glorified in salvation and saving them. Father, also we want to pray as your church here in Northern Ireland. We want to pray, Lord, that you would unite us and cause us to be humble. So many churches in this city that have been a result of one split after the next, Father. And not something over the truth of Scripture, but Lord, over something silly most of the time. Lord, help us to be united. Help us to be humble. Father, that's what our Savior was. And why do we think that in any way that we are better than him? Father, may we know that great example that our Savior has laid down. We ask it for the glory of his name. Amen.